My daughter turned 9 this weekend, and when your kid has a birthday, it's normal, I think, at least for me, to reflect on the day that they were born. And I remember that day because my wife and I had planned to go out for a nice dinner, a last date kind of before the baby was supposed to come. It was 10 days before the due date, so we thought we'd be safe. But earlier in the day, my wife had had some problems with some blurry vision and things, and so we figured we should go get that checked out at the hospital. And so we went, and we went about 5 o'clock in the evening, thinking they can check her out and then we can still go out. But as they checked her out, they said, either you need to wait here in the hospital until the baby decides to come, or we can do a C-section in a few hours and get the baby now. So a few hours later, I'm sitting in the waiting room outside of the operating room, which seemed like it took forever. They were trying to get the epidural to take. And I was sitting there praying and waiting and being really kind of on edge. And finally, they called me in, and I stood by my wife's head as they did what they did, got the baby. And one of the nurses said, it's a she. And so we had our first little family picture. And then the nurses took my daughter into the adjacent room and said, you know, Dad, do you want to come with? So I came with, and they're cleaning her up. They're measuring her and weighing her. She's not liking any of it, really. And at one point, the nurse looked at me as she's filling out her forms, and she said, Dad, what's her name? Now, I didn't have to think about what her name was in that moment, because we had decided way before we had kids that we really liked the name that we gave to her, and so I knew what it was. But in that moment, there was a gravity to giving her a name. I don't know if you as parents have ever had this experience when you got to name the child, but for me, it was a little bit like, isn't there anyone more qualified than me to name another person? Like, it seems like a big responsibility. It seems like it's too big for me. This is the name that everyone will know her by for the rest of her life. Now, sometimes names are given because of family connections or what they mean, or just we like how they sound. That's how we chose this name. We liked how it sounded. But it's a pretty serious responsibility. This is the name that she will be called by all of her teachers and by all of her friends. This is the name that we as parents will use in both frustration and in joy throughout her life. And so I looked back at the nurse and I said, her name is Kenzie. And that is what she's known by. Kenzie is her name. Now, as we enter into week 3 of Advent, I'd like to pay attention to the names that Jesus is given. There's 2 of them that we see in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is ascribed. And these names are not just names that are given because they sound nice. They're names that are given because they tell us what Jesus was to be about. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20. The angel here is talking to Joseph. Joseph is going to be the earthly father of Mary. He's engaged to be married to her. He's learned that she's pregnant, and he's going to divorce her. But in verse 20, we read this. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We learn from these 2 names, Jesus and Emmanuel, Jesus meaning the Lord saves, and Emmanuel meaning God with us, we see Jesus' purpose. And that purpose is that Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins. Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins. So let's look at these 2 names briefly. First Jesus and then Emmanuel. Jesus means the Lord saves, right? The angel tells Joseph that he's going to be named Jesus because he will save people from their sins. Jesus was a common name at the time. In 2023, the top boy names were Liam, Noah, and Oliver. In that day, Jesus may have been in near the top of the list somewhere. It was a common name. In Hebrew, this name is Yeshua, which in English we usually call Joshua. And the name means, as we've said, the Lord saves. And this is a strong theme in Matthew all the way through his book, that Jesus has come to save, that Jesus has come to forgive people for their sins. And there are elements in this story that Matthew tells right at the beginning of Jesus' life that foreshadow everything that Jesus is going to do. One of these details is in chapter 2, verse 11. The wise men have traveled a great distance to come and worship this new king who has been born. One of the things that they give him is myrrh. Myrrh is a spice or a perfume, and one of the things it's used for is in the embalming process. So it's not exclusively used for that, but it's a little bit of an interesting thing to give a child who has just been born an embalming spice as a present. Right? Matthew is looking forward and saying Jesus' life is going to end in this crucifixion. He's going to die, and it's going to be a significant death, and then he's going to be raised from the dead again after that. Now, if we turn our attention a little further in Matthew chapter 2, we read this in verses 13 to 23. When they had gone, that's the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod, the king, is going to come and search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, for they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a few Old Testament prophecies that Matthew brings to bear on the life of Jesus at the beginning of his life. The first one is in verse 13, is Jesus' escape to Egypt. And so Hosea chapter 11, Matthew quotes this, and this is what Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you read Hosea 11, you wouldn't really expect that Hosea is looking forward into the future. You would think Hosea is looking backwards into the past, and he's referring to the Exodus experience and the nation of Israel. Israel is the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were drawn into Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and Joseph, who was ruling at the time, invited his family to come and live there, and this provided for them a way for them to survive through this famine. Now, over time, this people group, the Israelites, started to grow, and new people came into power, and the Pharaoh at the time said, "These people are a threat to us, we need to get rid of them." And so there was persecution that was given to the Israelites, and then God rescued them dramatically. Think about the 10 plagues, think about the Red Sea, think about the Promised Land. This is how God called his children out of Egypt. So it's interesting then that Jesus ends up in Egypt. I mean, there's a few layers to this. We could focus on the fact that Jesus is not even a toddler yet, and he's a refugee in a new country, and he's got to find a way to live there for a time. But this happens in a way so that he's actually reenacting the story of God and the Israelites in the Old Testament. He's reenacting the Exodus story. He's bringing it to its fulfillment. God had brought a saving grace to the Israelites in the Old Testament. In fact, the Exodus is the paradigmatic salvation event in the Old Testament. When people thought about God's salvation in the Old Testament, they thought about the Exodus immediately. This is how God saved his people. And yet, after, and Hosea is making this point in chapter 11, the rest of chapter 11, the people continue to be unfaithful. They continue to not follow God. So God had brought salvation, but there was more saving that needed to be done, and saving from a different kind of enemy. So Jesus goes into Egypt and is called back out of Egypt as a kind of a role play of this salvation story from the Old Testament. Jesus is going to fulfill this story now. N.T. Wright says it this way: part of Jesus' role and vocation is precisely to make Israel's story complete. As Son of God, he is, as it were, Israel in person, succeeding at last where Israel had failed. And he would remain obedient to God throughout his life. Now, another Old Testament reference here that Matthew makes in verse 17, he quotes the prophet Jeremiah from Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah 31, there is the verse that Matthew quotes, which is verse 15, which says, "This is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." It's interesting, though, that Matthew chooses this verse, because this chapter in Jeremiah is actually quite upbeat, except for that verse. You know, we read things in Jeremiah 31, like verses 3 and 4. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again, you will take up your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful." It's really quite an upbeat chapter, except for this interjection here about Rachel weeping for her children, which Matthew says is being fulfilled in Bethlehem when King Herod orders the execution of all the children under 2 years old. Now, we might think about that as maybe thousands of babies are being killed. This is really quite a small town. The number of babies killed was probably handfuls, maybe dozens. It doesn't really matter. It's tragic either way. But there's this element of hope that Matthew is trying to bring into the story, that though there is weeping now, just like Jeremiah says, there will be rebirth. There will be a way in which God uses this for the restoration of the people. God is bringing true rescue. Even though there is weeping now, even though there is heartache now, God is bringing true rescue. And he's not bringing rescue in the way that people might think. Many of the Jews, as Jesus grew up and started to teach and do miracles, thought that Jesus was going to bring rescue from the Roman Empire. And Matthew, right from the beginning, is saying, no, Jesus isn't coming to bring rescue from the Romans. He's coming to bring rescue from a much more sinister enemy, that is the enemy of sin. Matthew invites us, right from the beginning, to see a new exodus playing out in the person of Jesus. And so he emphasizes this all the way through his book, the forgiveness of God. One of the ways he does this is in a parable that Jesus tells and Matthew records in Matthew 18, maybe my favorite parable. It goes kind of like this. There's a king who decides to settle accounts with his servants, and he goes to one servant who owes him millions and millions of dollars. And he says to the servant, "It's time to pay up." And the servant says, I can't pay, I'm really sorry. And the king says, well, I guess we're gonna have to sell you and your whole family to start to pay down this debt. And the servant falls on his knees and pleads for more time, says, I'll pay you back, just give me more time. Well, the master, the king, is so moved by this plea that not only does he say, I won't sell you and your family, he says, your debt is forgiven, I've wiped it out. Millions upon millions of dollars that you owe me, don't worry about it. The very next thing that happens is this very same servant who's been forgiven goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a small amount of money. Maybe it's a few dollars, maybe it's a few thousand dollars, but it's not millions. And he says to the servant, you owe me money, pay me back right now. He starts to choke this servant. And the servant, this fellow servant, falls on his knees and says, give me more time and I'll pay you back. And this servant who has just been forgiven so much refuses and throws the man in jail until his debt can be repaid. Well, the king hears about this and he's furious with the first servant, and now there are consequences that will come to bear on this first servant. There's a few points being made in the parable. One is our responsibility to forgive because we've been forgiven so much. But the foundation, the rationale, the reason that we can forgive anyone is because of God's forgiveness to us. Think about how much money you have in your bank account right now. And then multiply that number by thousands and thousands. Now imagine someone comes to your door today and says, you owe me that amount of money and you need to pay it right now. How does that make you feel, right? I mean, you'd be anxious, you'd be paralyzed with fear, you'd be completely overwhelmed because you have no capacity, no ability to pay that debt back. And the point that Jesus is making in this parable is that the effects of sin in our relationship with God is something that we can't overcome on our own. It's like a debt of millions upon millions upon millions of dollars that we have no ability to pay. This is the debt that separates us from God. And yet, through Jesus, God says to those who repent in faith and in trust, I've wiped out the debt. Jesus has carried it. He's carried the debt. He's taken the penalty for it, which is death, and he was raised to life again, which showed God's power over sin and death. And that's what you have access to. But don't forget how great a debt that really was. I saw this illustrated in a profound way in a book I was reading on Advent this year. It's a painting by Sister Grace Remington, and it's called Eve and Mary. Eve and Mary, we'll put it up here for you. Now, just to recap the story of Adam and Eve, they're the people created in the Garden of Eden by God, the first people. And God says to them, you know, you have communion and fellowship and friendship with God in this garden, and everything's perfect. There's nothing wrong with this world. Then you can do anything you want. You can eat from any tree except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan appears to Eve in the form of a serpent and says, did God really say you shouldn't eat this? And he really just doesn't want you to be like him, so go ahead and eat it. And Eve thought that it looked good, and she took some, she ate it, she gave some to Adam, and he ate it too. And at that moment, sin entered the world. They had been naked all this time, and they'd never had any shame about it. Now they feel ashamed of themselves. They find themselves hiding from God. And God pronounces the effects of sin, which have reverberated throughout history in every human life ever since. Sin and death entered the world through one man, says Paul, through Adam and Eve. So when you look at this painting, Eve and Mary, what do you notice first about Eve? What I notice first is a look of shame. She's looking down. Now, she's looking down because she's looking at Mary's pregnant belly, but it almost seems to me like she's looking down in part because she can't bring herself to look Mary in the eye. There is a shame that is weighing her down, that her sin has had this devastating consequence, both on her own life and in the life of all the people that have come ever since. And yet her look is in some way mixed with hope as she looks at Mary's pregnant belly, that someone has come to rescue her, to rescue us from sin. She's clutching the fruit, this symbol of the sin that has now entered the world. And you notice that the serpent, this symbol of Satan, is wrapped around her leg. It's caught her. She's been entangled in the trap of the enemy. Now, Eve gets a bad rap, right? We might be a little bit judgmental of her. Like, come on, Eve. Like, if you hadn't done that, maybe the world would be a better place. We're just like Eve. If it wasn't her, it would have been me. It would have been you. We're like her. Now, look at Mary. What do you notice about Mary? First thing I notice is her compassion. Her eyes are kind. She tries to look Eve in the eye. She's trying to meet her gaze. And she takes Eve's hand and she kindly places it on her own belly, which is this symbol of hope that God has come to rescue you, Eve, and all of humanity from the enemy of sin and this trap
that we're in.
Notice her heel is on the head of the serpent. This is a reference to the prophesied destruction of Satan by Jesus in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, Satan, is going to be defeated. This child is going to take care of that. He has come to save. Barry Slowenwhite says it this way: the close proximity that they, Adam and Eve, enjoyed with their Creator was dissolved when sin entered the world, and humanity experienced lonely separation from the very one who made them. The birth of Jesus was the beginning of a new paradigm of proximity, giving humanity God with us once more. With the incarnation, God opened the way for all human beings to have an intimate relationship with their Creator, a rebirth of the proximity that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Jesus means the Lord saves. Now, we also read in Matthew chapter 1 that this child to be born to a virgin would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this prophecy in Isaiah 7 had an immediate fulfillment in part, but Jesus comes as the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, born to a virgin who had come to be God, who was God, come in the flesh to be with his people. It reminds me of a story that is found in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 18. It's the prophet Elijah. And Elijah's a wanted man at this point. He had predicted to the king that there'd be no rain for 3 years on account of the unfaithfulness of the people to God. And there'd been no rain. He was a wanted man. They're trying to find him. Well, he appears again and he approaches the 400 prophets of Baal. And he says, we're going to have a contest. We're going to each build an altar. I'll build one to God. You build one to the god Baal. And whichever god answers by fire from heaven, he's the true God. So the prophets of Baal said, great idea. So they build their altar and they start to call upon Baal to answer them. And they're shouting and they're yelling and they're dancing and they're singing. They're cutting themselves because they think if Baal sees that we're so serious that we're willing to shed our own blood, he'll be moved to respond. He'll have to respond to us. And Elijah would be a great guy to play board games with. I says, he starts to taunt them. He says, your God must be sleeping. You got to yell louder to wake him up. Or maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he's busy. You got to keep yelling louder and louder. He's just poking them. Well, eventually Elijah says, it's my turn. We've had enough of this. Nothing has happened. So he douses the altar in water. It's completely drenched. He says a simple prayer, and fire comes from heaven. It's not just a small little flame. It vaporizes the whole thing. It's very clear that God has answered. And the prophets of Baal are afraid and they start to run away. This connection for me of this story to God with us is I think that one of the ways that the prophets of Baal demonstrate for us or exemplify for us the way that religions and people today approach their idea of God, right? God is someone or something that we have to get his attention somehow. We have to do whatever we can do in order to make this God pay attention to me. You know, we need to muster up the energy from within us to try to please this God. You know, he is out there somewhere and we have to get his opinion, we have to get his attention, we have to get him to come to us somehow. Well, in the story of the Bible and in the story of Christianity, Jesus comes as God with us. It's nothing that we did to draw him to ourselves. He came on his own volition to be among us, to be present to us, you know, to enter the world in the most humble of ways. Right? Think about this, that God himself existed in a human womb, a human being who had been created by God, was now housing God himself. God was dependent upon this life that he had created. He goes through the childbirthing process. He had to learn how to talk and learn how to walk. And he was breastfed and he had his diaper changed. This is God with us. He did this to bring salvation as he walked among us. And this is a theme that Jesus references even when he goes and returns back to God the Father. At the end of Matthew's book, he records what we know as the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And here's his last sentence that Matthew records. "And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us, is the beginning of the story. "And surely I will be with you" is the end of Matthew's story. Now, Jesus then leaves. He ascends to heaven. So we might say, well, how is God with us still? But Jesus says, "I will send another. I'll send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to continue to be my presence here on earth." And so God is still with us. So Jesus means the Lord saves, and Emmanuel means God with us. N.T. Wright says, "These two names together express the meaning of the story. God is present with his people. He doesn't intervene from a distance. He's always active, sometimes in the most unexpected ways. And God's actions are aimed at rescuing people from a helpless plight, demanding that he take the initiative and do things that people had regarded as, so to speak, inconceivable. God is with us. He's not out there distant somewhere and we need to try and get his attention. He's with us. Jesus became one of us in order to save us. Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins. This is a key difference between Christianity and other religions, by the way. Other religions say that we've got to be like those prophets of Baal. We've got to find our way to impress God. We've got to follow the right rules. We've got to do more good deeds than bad. We've got to make sure karma is on our side, so that God will somehow be pleased with us. He'll let us into heaven, or he'll let us experience nirvana, or we'll be reincarnated as something better than we are right now. Christianity is very different than this. It says the answer to our problems doesn't come from inside of us, right? Isn't that what society says? The answer to our problems come from inside. So just be true to who you are, or muster up the energy to do the things that you need to do. You know, make your own feelings or your own thoughts your absolute truth. Well, Christianity says the answer's not in here. The answer is found in God. And God has come to us to pave the way for this to be true. Theologian Donald Blesch says this: "A legitimate reason for including the virgin birth among the essentials of the faith is that it is a testimony, a powerful testimony, to the breadth and wonder of God's grace. It graphically shows that salvation comes from above and that the source of our hope and confidence lies in the living God who entered into human form in the historical figure of Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We're dependent on God." So what does this produce in us? What does this produce? Recognizing who Jesus is, recognizing his purpose, which we see in the names that he's been given. What does this do in us? Well, it leads us to repentance, and it also leads us to celebration and worship. It leads us towards celebration and worship. And this is actually where we're going to go next week on Christmas Eve, is into celebration and worship, saying we celebrate God for what he's done, and we worship him because he is so worthy of it. But it also ought to lead us to repentance, right? Because if Jesus has come to save people from our sins, then we need to recognize that this is a problem we all have. So there's two levels to this. If you're watching this and listening to this, and you've never made that decision to repent of your sin and trust God for the forgiveness of your sin and for eternal life, then the challenge for you today is to make that decision to recognize your sin and your need for a Savior, to recognize that you need Jesus for the very purpose for which he came into this world. Romans 10, verse 9 to 13 says it this way, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the invitation for you, to call in the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, many of you watching or listening have made this decision before. And so the call to you this Christmas time is to keep short account with the Lord, to go before God in prayer and to say, is there sin in my life that I need to confess? Ways in which I'm not following you wholeheartedly, ways in which I've intentionally or unintentionally turned away from the way that you invite me to live in response to your generous and extravagant mercy and forgiveness. And so in the midst of all of the celebrating and all of the worship that we will do, and we'll celebrate in so many ways in the next couple of weeks, right? We'll go to the dinners, we'll open the presents, maybe there's more decorating to do. We'll do all these things that bring us joy and help us to celebrate. And in the midst of it, let's take a moment and stop ourselves and surrender ourselves to the will of God and do some work with the Holy Spirit, the work of repentance. And repentance then means turning around, right? It doesn't just mean saying I'm sorry and doing the same thing again. It means turning around and changing the way that we live. And we do this because Jesus is so worthy and has been so good and so kind. And we see it in the Christmas story. So as you celebrate, may you experience the blessing and the freedom that repentance brings as you turn to Jesus for the purpose for which he came. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you entered into this world to be God with us in the person of Jesus. You could have stayed distant and unattached, and yet you wanted to come into this world with everything that would mean, including crucifixion, because you love us so much. Father, thank you for the purpose of saving us and being with us that we see in the birth of Christ. And so, Lord, we repent together, both as individuals and together as a corporate body, your church. And we repent for the sin that has come between us. We ask for your forgiveness and ask that we would be put on the right track, that you would give us the strength to follow you well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.